St. Paul has 18 letters in the New Testament, and he alone is responsible for the reading heard most at weddings and the one heard least. The most, you probably had it at yours, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is always kind, it is not self-seeking, it is not rude. But today we heard from the least chosen scripture at weddings, and that is Ephesians chapter 5. Why is it the least? Because the brides usually choose the readings. They often don't want to hear verse 21. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands. But it was a longer reading than that. We can't forget verse 20 and verse 23. Verse 20, husbands and wives, be subordinate to each other out of reverence for Christ. That just means I will meet the needs of the other before my own. I will account the other as greater than myself. That's what spouses are called to do for each other, parents for their children, and children for their parents. But then there's verse 23, which said, husband, love your wife as Christ loves his bride, the church, and laid down his life for her. So whereas the wife is called to be subordinate, the husband is called to be a martyr, willing to die for the good of his spouse and children. And Jesus, he defined that as the greatest love. No greater love than this, Jesus said at the Last Supper the night before his death, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And if we should do it for friends, even more should we do it for family. Yes, Jesus laid down his life for us, and it was only because he laid down his life for us that he could become the Eucharist. If he could not die, if he refused to die, then we would not have that true bread sent from heaven that we've been hearing about for weeks. This is the fifth week in the last month or so that we've been listening to the same chapter of the Gospel of John, the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, the Bread of Life Discourse. And yet, because last Sunday was the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, and we had to switch to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we did not hear the entire chapter. We're missing seven verses that occurred just before the passage the deacon proclaimed a moment ago. And whereas that whole chapter had been building up to this climax, the loaves and the fishes, Jesus walking on water, telling them that he is the true bread sent from heaven, in these missing verses, Jesus gave an ultimatum to his disciples. He said, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you will not have life within you. They felt then that Jesus had crossed the line. That's where we find verse 60. This saying is hard. Who can accept it? In verse 66, John 6, 6, 6, some of the disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer followed Jesus. We're only in the sixth chapter of the gospel, and people who used to believe that Jesus was the Messiah now stop believing that Jesus the Messiah because they refuse to believe that bread and wine can become his flesh and blood. By this point in the gospel, some of these same people had already seen Jesus turn water into the best wine anyone had ever tasted. They had, early in this chapter, seen the loaves and fishes where thousands were fed with five pitas and two sardines. They had seen Jesus walk on water, calm stormy seas, make the mute to speak, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. He restored a withered hand. He made lame people to walk. He'd even raised the dead. Truly, he showed himself to be capable of anything he set his mind to. But somehow their faith falls short at the idea that he can do all things, can somehow also turn bread and wine into his flesh and blood. So from the very first moment Jesus announced the Eucharist, people were doubting, and people have continued to doubt down to the present day. Remember that study I quoted on the Feast of Corpus Christi? It was pre-pandemic. It was August of 2019, the Pew Research Center, where they studied the religious beliefs of Catholics in America who actually attend Mass, which is only 30% of the number of Catholics in America, so congratulations at being in that number. But the Pew Research Center study of August 2019 wanted to see what the people who actually attend Mass believe happens during the Mass. And that was earth-shattering and very disappointing. That study found that of people who attend Mass in America, 70% either do not know or do not believe that bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion. In other words, they share the same doubts of those people who were listening to Jesus say those words in the first place. And much like all those mysteries that I just recounted, we weren't there to witness any of them, but we believe that Jesus performed them. We believe that God created the world out of nothing. No one was there to witness it, but we, a people of faith, do not question it. But take the one miracle that not only can we see, we can taste. And then our faith fails us. Perhaps explaining why Jesus said to doubting Thomas on the Easter night, "Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Those who doubt the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist aren't going to live the kind of life that makes us worthy to receive Jesus in the Eucharist, because we don't believe we're receiving Jesus in the Eucharist. So why try? Why bother? But Jesus was willing to die to become the Eucharist. Couldn't have it without that. And there have been martyrs and saints throughout these 20 Christian centuries that also were willing to die for the Blessed Sacrament. Today I'm going to give you just three examples. We'll start in the first century in Rome. That was the belly of the beast. They were sending armies and legions far and wide to persecute Jew and Christians all over the empire, to force them to believe that the Roman Empire was the living God and everybody had to honor him. In Rome, it was a church of the catacombs. It was a crime to be a Christian. Our Christian ancestors met in secret in the cemeteries where they buried their martyr dead. And at one such mass in the middle of the first century, the bishop was looking for a volunteer. Another horde of their Christian brethren had been arrested and were going to be sent to the Colosseum the next day to wear the martyr's crown, torn apart by wild beasts. The bishop wanted a volunteer to take communion to those prisoners, to take the Blessed Sacrament to them, that they might be strong enough in their body and in their faith to endure the great torment and suffering they were soon to be subject to. Nobody volunteered save one. A little boy, 12 years old, named Tarchisius. He was the altar server for the bishop at the mass that day. He said, "I'll go." And the bishop entrusted the small fella with this great treasure that Tarchisius clutched close to his heart. And then he made his way through the winding streets of Rome from the catacomb to the prison. But halfway on his journey, his path was blocked by a number of pagan Roman boys that saw Tarchisius holding something close to his chest. They thought it was money or some other form of treasure, and they were determined not only to see it, but to take it. And thus they set upon young Tarchisius, who, because he was unwilling to let go of the Blessed Sacrament, refused to let them see it, refused to let them have it, but also could not defend himself without endangering the sacred hosts that he was clutching. And thus they began to slap him, and then to hit him, and then when he was down, to kick him, and they did not stop until he was dead. How easy it would have been at any point during that for Tarchisius to let go, to say, "My life is more important than what I hold in my hands," but he never did. He is the patron saint of altar servers, and he wears the martyr's crown. Someone that was willing to die because they believe that bread becomes the body of Christ. Our second example, the beginning of the fourth century. Now we're in Carthage. Today we call it Tunisia. We're in North Africa. Even though it was Africa, still part of the Roman Empire, even though it was the fourth century, not the first, still a crime to be a Christian in that empire. And whereas in Rome they gathered in the catacombs, in Carthage, the Christians clandestinely celebrated the Mass in people's private homes. And on that particular Sunday in the year 305, they were in the home of a Christian, Octavius Felix. There were 49 people present there that day. Their whereabouts were found out. They were arrested, and they were all hauled as a group before the Roman proconsul of Carthage, Anulinus, who began the trial. And he wanted to question Octavius Felix first and say, "Why would you risk this? Why would you do this if you know that we're going to kill you because you did it?" Octavius Felix, full of faith, free of fear, spoke the truth to power and said in Latin, "Sine Dominica non possumus." Without Sunday, we cannot live. Without the Eucharist, we'd rather die. He and the 48 others arrested with him were given one last chance. "Deny this faith in Jesus Christ. Profess your faith in the emperor, and maybe we will torture you less. Maybe we will spare your life." Every single one of those 49 refused to renounce their faith, refused to give up their access to the Eucharist. Each of them was tortured without mercy. All of them wear the martyr's crown. Our final example comes from the middle of the 20th century. Perhaps some of you were around long enough to remember in the early ages of American television, one of its great TV stars was a Catholic bishop, Fulton J. Sheen. His program, Life is Worth Living, taught millions of people, Catholic, Christian, non-believers, about the mysteries of our faith. But besides just being on television, Fulton Sheen also had a job with the Conference of Bishops, and that was to be in charge of the Office for the Propagation of the Faith that took money from parishes like ours and sent them to mission fields in every country and continent. And Fulton Sheen was then privileged to receive the correspondence from the priests and religious that were putting this money to its best use to spread the gospel in hostile and foreign lands. And Fulton Sheen recorded in an interview towards the end of his life a letter he received in 1949 that he never forgot, and it became the most inspiring story that he'd ever heard, and it changed his life. It was just after the Communist Revolution in 1949. And wherever communism begins to flourish, the church will suffer. The two do not go hand in hand. And thus it was that in one little Chinese village, the priest had just finished celebrating the Mass. The soldiers came in, forced everyone out, put the priest under house arrest in the rectory, and then he watched helpless through the window while across the path they began to pull down the statues, to topple over the altar, to smash the tabernacle on the floor until all of its contents spilled out. Since he had just finished the Mass, that Chinese priest knew exactly how many hosts were in that tabernacle that day, 32. He didn't worry about what was going to happen to himself or even to that church. He was more concerned with what's going to happen to the Blessed Sacrament being trampled upon by those soldiers. He prayed that God would find a solution for this terrible situation. Little did the priest know what he would see next. That evening, as darkness fell, one of his youngest parishioners, a Chinese girl the same age as Tarchisius, just 12, snuck forward towards the altar. She'd been in that church when the soldiers came, and she hid under the pew and remained there silent and undetected. She was determined to do something about that Blessed Sacrament on the floor. And so she knelt down there beside these hosts, and she stayed there for 1 hour as the priest watched through the window, and she made a holy hour. She was in the presence of Jesus, or so she believed. And then at the end of that holy hour, she bent down to receive with her tongue just one host. In her 12-year-old naivete, she didn't believe that it would be right for her to receive all those hosts at once. She received just that one host, and then she snuck out the same way she came. And by miraculous occurrences, the guards never heard her. They did not wake up. And this went on the next night and the night after that. And for weeks on end, a holy hour, and she would receive one host after another, night after night after night, with God protecting and preserving her life because she was protecting and preserving the life of Jesus in the Most Blessed Sacrament of the altar. It went on for over a month. And then on the last night, and the priest had prayed a holy hour right along with her, every night being her great champion for this mission, she snuck in that chapel, she made her holy hour, she received the last host. Perhaps a little elated with pride and contentment that her mission was complete. That night when she was leaving, she wasn't silent. She was a little bit careless, and she bumped into a pew. It made enough noise that the guards who had been asleep every night before were aroused. They saw her. They murdered her on sight. That changed Fulton Sheen's life. For every day, 7 days a week, every month of the year, every year of his life, until his death in 1979, he spent an hour in front of the Blessed Sacrament each day. Why? To honor that young girl's sacrifice that risked her life not once or twice, but 32 times in the face of certain death just because she believed that bread becomes the body of Christ. Yes, my friends, Jesus said the greatest love is to lay down your life. That's what he did to bring us the Eucharist. We've seen the example of these martyrs, others who believe. When everyone else doubts, Jesus says to us, as he said to Peter, will you also leave? We hope we will find Peter's faith, the faith of Joshua in the first reading. When everyone else is doubting, when everyone else becomes a pagan, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Yes, my friends, if we haven't found something for which we would give our life, if we haven't found something worth dying for, I would venture to say we haven't found much worth living for.